We turn again this evening to the Psalm 119. We're doing a brief study of a few weeks in this Psalm, and in particular, the second part of the Psalm, which, although addressed to young men, is applicable, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, to all of the people of God. Psalm 119, reading the Word of God from the verse 9 through the verse 16. This is God's Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. Psalm 119, we considered this statement last Lord's Day evening. How can a young man keep his way pure? And applied that to all of us. Began by asking the question, why is this important? Why is this something that merits our attention? The answer, and I repeat it this evening, and I have make no apology for repeating it. The reason why this is so important is because God's word tells us that without holiness, no one will see him. Hebrews chapter 12, strive for holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Look, Matthew chapter 5, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is something that is of the utmost importance to us. We profess faith in Jesus Christ. We say we love him. We say that we believe in him. We say that through his death he has made atonement for our sin. We say that we believe that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's the glorious purpose of our lives. Therefore, surely there should be a willing desire within our souls to seek after this holiness, to know this holiness, to desire this holiness. The psalmist begins to develop what's involved in seeking after this holiness in the second half of verse 9, by guarding it according to your word. Why do we guard? Why do we need to guard? Why do we need to guard our hearts to keep our way holy? Because the devil, our adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This warfare that we are engaged in, spiritual, is real. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we do not enter a neutral zone. We do not go into some place where there can be no exercise of attack against us. The opposite is in fact the case. When we believe in Jesus Christ and are redeemed by his blood, we become the particular and specific targets of the enemy of God. He cannot destroy us. He cannot take us out of the hand of Christ. But he can take from us the joy of our salvation. He can take from us the way of godly living. And he can seek to nullify and neutralize our capacity and desire to walk to bring glory to our Father in heaven. He is real. And the attacks upon the church and individuals are real. And Peter writes about the necessity to be serious about this, sober-minded, and to be watchful. Watchful. He then goes on to speak about the seeking God with our whole heart. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. There's not just a guarding of the heart, there is an intentional and deliberate and willful pursuing after God. This seeking is something that we're to give ourselves to with all our heart, soul, and mind. We guard using the Word of God, our hearts, but then we seek after God with all our hearts. And in closing, last Lord's Day, I said we need to identify and maintain a clear sense of our need of God if we're going to seek God. We need to be actively engaged in the seeking after God with all our hearts. We would say that we would have no other gods before us. And yet the reality is that we constantly struggle with placing God at the foremost position in terms of our heart love and above all other things. If you and I are going to fulfill the task to become more like Jesus Christ, if we're going to become holy, if we're going to take up that purpose for which we were chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world, if we are going to become more holy, if that is something that we're actually going to perceive and not just something that we hear, not just something that we think, not just something that we relate to second hand when we read about godly biographies of those men and women who lay down their lives for the things of God. If we are going to, with real, genuine, deliberate, intentional pursuance, seek after God, we need to think about how we're going to do that. Because the wrestle towards that is not easy. Paul talks about the wrestle in Romans chapter 7. He says, I pursue after God, but I find myself doing the things that I don't want to do. And the things that I do want to do, I find myself not doing it. There's almost a psychoticness within the Christian mind and heart because of the reality of sin in our lives. That law of sin is at work in our lives. And so we need to be very clear about the necessity to pursue after holiness. And if you don't, if you do not resolve to pursue after holiness, if you do not resolve to pursue after God, you will not run the race to the end. And we saw last Sabbath evening that in order to have that desire to seek after God, we must have a sense of our own poverty, of our own need of God. It's the pride in our lives that keeps us from seeking after God. It's the basis or the understanding that I can sustain my own life. Which isn't true, but it's what we think. When you do not read the Word of God, why do you not read the Word of God? Do you not read the Word of God because you don't understand the importance of God's Word? Do you not read the Word of God because you can't read the Word of God? Do you not read the Word of God because you think that the Word of God is not necessary for your salvation and your sanctification? I think if I was to go around you individually tonight and say to you, can you read the Bible? You would say yes. If I was to ask you, do you believe the Bible is important to your soul? You would say yes. If I were to say to you, do you believe that this word is living and truth? You would say yes. And yet, why is it? Why is it that we wrestle with this issue? Is it not the case that deep down within us, we still have this residual attitude of, I can do it on my own. I don't need this. I don't need it. I can do it on my own. And there is a divergence between what we say and what we do. If we are going to seek after God, we need to comprehend the reality of that divergence. And we need to understand the poverty of our souls before God. That we without God have nothing, and that we are nothing. And only when we, within our own minds and our own hearts, come to that point where we genuinely confess to God in the presence of no one else but on our own, and we do it and we really, really mean it, only when we reach that point when we are prepared to say before God, God, I have nothing apart from you. God, I am nothing apart from you. God, I am stricken in poverty. I am in continual need of your work in my life. Only at that point will we truly and earnestly begin the walk of seeking after God. Up until that point, all we're looking for is to have social contact, good social contact. A desire for God may be real, but it needs that moment in our lives, and that moment needs to be repeated time and again. It almost needs to be repeated each day that we come to God, each time we come to God, that we have this perpetual sense in our lives that I cannot get through this day without God. I cannot cope without God. And I cannot do it when I'm at my busiest. I cannot do it. When I am under the cosh, and I don't have a moment to think, and I don't have any time to spare, and every fiber of my being is being invested in my work and my family, in my relationship with my wife or my husband, and I don't have an ounce of space in my heart and my brain to take anything more on. At that time, we need to say to God, God, this is the time when I need you the most. I need you the most. I really, really need you to seek after him with all our hearts. So we need to have that clear sense of our desperate need of God. But if we're going to seek after God, there's something else we have to do. And it's very, very important. We have to, what James calls, mourn our sin. Mourn our sin. Our sin is so corrosive and destructive. Our sin is so debilitating that we need to have not only an earnest desire to seek God, but we have to follow that earnest desire through with a true mourning for our sin. Because if we don't mourn our sin, we are not going to seek after God. James talks in James chapter 4, verse 9, about the need to be wretched and to mourn and to weep. The word that's used in James is a very, very strong word for mourning in Greek. It's a word that would have been used to describe absolute desolation. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites? It's recorded in Genesis chapter 27. And they take these clothes and they kill a goat, and then they dip the blood coat in the blood of that goat. And they bring the robe which Jacob had given to Joseph, and because of his love for him, we're told that when the old man sees this coat, that he is heartbroken. That he is heartbroken. That everything within his being rises up. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he mourns. He is devastated to the very, very core of his being. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The old man, sitting there with this multicolored coat that he'd had made for his beloved son, with the blood on it of the goat, which he believes to be Joseph's blood, and the family are standing round him and he's watching them. And he voices the fact that they must have been ripped to shreds by an animal. And they all stand there. It's one of the most callous scenes that could ever be seen. Family standing around him, knowing full well what has happened. And yet they're all standing looking at each other saying, "Don't say a word. Don't say a word. Don't say a word." And the old man's heart is tearing to pieces. And they're sitting there looking at him, looking at each other. "Don't break. Don't break. Don't say anything." That's the sort of mourning that James is talking about. In the New Testament, we have example of the same word used in Mark's Gospel chapter 9. When Jesus rises from the dead and appears to Mary, she goes and she tells the other apostles or the disciples that she's seen him. And we read that they mourned and they wept. They mourned and they wept. So this mourning that we're looking at is not a mourning that's a sort of a very glib mourning. It's not sort of just the tear that, I've cut my finger, or I've burnt my hand. This is something that goes to the very fiber of one's being. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's nothing in these words that is of little consequence. These words speak of a very deep, visceral, heartbroken state. A state where there can be no sense of reconciliation. It's an inconsolable, almost incontrollable sense of mourning. And that's the mourning that we're to have with regard to our sin. We cannot seek after God unless we have that sense of mourning for our sin. Now, note what I said. I didn't say mourning for the consequences of our sin. It's not to be the mourning like the mourning that Cain had after he killed Abel, his brother, and God banishes Cain to the desert where he's to be a restless fugitive and a wanderer. And Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," and there's a sense in which Cain mourns for the loss of his security and his safety. But he's not mourning for the sin that he's committed. He's mourning for the fact that God has identified that he has undertaken this, that God calls him out on it, and then God sends him away from his presence, away from the presence of the joy of the Lord. And there's not a sense in which he mourns what he has done is wrong. He's just mourning the fact of the implications of his separation from God. That sense of banishment. It's like Judas in the New Testament when he betrays Jesus and he returns the 30 pieces of silver after he changed his mind and he speaks to the chief priest and he says, I have sinned by betraying the innocent blood. And when asked, what is that to us? He throws the pieces of 30 silver into the temple and he departs and he goes away and hangs himself. Now there's no sense in which Judas didn't feel that he'd done wrong. Judas knew that he'd done wrong. But what was driving him was the fact that he was not filled with a deep sense of wretchedness at what he had done. But he was mourning the fact of the consequence of what he had done. He was annoyed at the implications of what he had done, not at the reality of a sin. And if we're going to seek after God, there's no use in simply mourning sin and its consequences. There's no point in just saying, I have been caught out, therefore I'm sorry for the sense of loss. I'm sorry about the broken relationship that I'm now in with other people. I'm sorry this has affected my life with other people. That's not mourning sin. Mourning sin is not having this sense that I have done wrong, and because I've done wrong, my life is not going to be easy from here on in. There's a lot of people who don't understand that. They think that just because they mourn the consequence of their sin, they mourn the implications of their sin for their life, they mourn the fact of a broken relationship because of their sin, they mourn the fact that their situation in life is not going to be what it was before because of their sin. And it's a sense of the loss to them personally that grieves them. If you're going to seek after God with all your heart, you have to have a deep, deep, visceral response to the reality of sin in your life. David in Psalm 34 speaks of that deep, visceral sense in his life, that sense of mourning sin, that sense of being broken because of his sin, because of the brokenheartedness of his soul, and the fact that God has dealt with him. He says in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There's a man that understands the reality of brokenness of sin. We sang about it in Psalm 51. There's nothing light about what David says in Psalm 51. When he speaks about God having mercy on him, he speaks about blotting out his transgressions. That is, God blotting out his transgressions. He asks God to wash him thoroughly. He asks God to cleanse him for his sin. This is a man who has been confronted not just with the death of a son born of the relationship with Uriah, not just with the death of Uriah, not just with the sexual intimacy with Bathsheba herself. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now he knew that what he'd done was wrong with Bathsheba. He knew the consequences of that were serious, and they were. But he sees it as sin against God. And he mourns that sin against God. There's real grief in his heart because of that broken relationship with God. He speaks again in Psalm 38 of it. He says that my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I confess my iniquity. He says he is sorrow filled for his sin. We cannot seek after God until we realize the poverty of our lives without God. We won't seek God on a daily basis until we understand our absolute need of him. That's just common sense. The barrier to our understanding our complete and absolute need of God is our sin-filled pride. That's the barrier. We think that we can do it ourselves. And the only way to address that is to have a correctly formed view of sin and to mourn the reality of sin in our lives. Abram speaks of his life in Genesis chapter 18. He says that he is nothing but dust and ashes. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job speaks about fearing and despising himself because of his sin in Job chapter 42. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 7. We've already considered it. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What's your view of the sin in your life? How do you perceive it and see it? Do you merely see it as something that occasionally means that God is going to tick you off and say you shouldn't do that? Or do you understand that the reality of sin in your life is that that law of sin is real in your life, that it is corrosive to you, and it is destructive? Do you understand that sin's primary purpose with respect to you is to steal everything it can from you? To steal your health, to steal your beauty, to steal your relationships, to steal you yourself, to steal your dignity, your dignity. Do you understand that sin would darken your mind, that it would defile your heart, that it will destroy your will? Do you understand the seriousness of sin? Do you comprehend the reality of its objective? You cannot seek after God with any real passion until you get to the point where you realize I'm in desperate need of God, and what is preventing me from getting to God is my sin. But I have repented of my sin. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has washed away my sin. I have been cleansed from that iniquity. Yes, that is true. It is true that the bondage of sin in our lives has been broken very, very clearly. And that's a promise to us. It's not just an expression of what has happened. That's a promise to us when Paul writes to the church at Rome and says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's the promise. We have been set free from sin. The law of sin no longer reigns in our hearts and our minds. It no longer has the authority to dictate to us how we will live our lives, what we will think, what we will say, and what we will do. But the fact that it doesn't have the authority doesn't mean that it doesn't play as though it has, doesn't have that authority. The fact that Jesus Christ, by his death, has smashed the bondage with sin in our lives doesn't mean that sin still doesn't come to us and say, "Yes, but I still reign. I still reign." Why do we wrestle to the degree that we wrestle? Because this law of sin is so at work in our lives. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. It is incessant. It is ever present. The law of sin is constantly waging war against you in your mind and in your heart and in your will. It doesn't have the right to do so. It should not rule. It should not reign. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin, and this is a promise, will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And yet, why do we struggle the way we struggle? It's because we need to keep reminding ourselves of that truth. And we need to keep ourselves in a state of perpetual mourning the reality of our sin. Now, I'm not talking about going around with a big long face and being dour and being unhappy. The reality is that sin brings you unhappiness. It's a sin in your life that deprives you. It's a sin in your life that brings you the lack of joy and peace. God created you to live your life for all eternity. God created you with a body that should never have packed in. God created you with a dignity that was perfect and holy. God created you in the image of himself to have relationship with other people that will be marked with joy and contentment and peace all the rest of your life. God created you to work every day of your life and to enjoy it in a place of perfect beauty. It's sin that stole. It's sin that came to the garden. It's sin that broke relationships. It's because of sin that our bodies decay. It's because of sin that we die. It's because of sin that we have unease. It's because of sin that we feel guilt. It's because of sin that we lose our dignity. It's because of sin, 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 because of sin. It's sin that steals and destroys us. And if we're going to seek after God and be holy, we need to face the reality of that sin. We need to face the reality of that sin in our lives and mourn it. Just as the old man Jacob mourned Joseph's apparent death. When you have a rightly formed view of sin, when you weep over the reality of this terrible thing in your life, this law that wages war against you, and you ask God to deal with it, for you see, there's the only way it can be dealt with. You can't deal with it apart from the grace of God. You can't deal with it apart from the love of God. It's in God that we come to understand our sin. It's in God that we seek him. James speaks in chapter 4, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's in God. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. God has set us apart. God has called us to be holy and blameless. He has predestined us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. We need to guard our hearts. We need to do that with the Word of God, and we need to seek God. We need to have an acutely developed view of our own desperate need of God And the way to have that is to have a true sense of the sin in our lives and to mourn it. To mourn it. To actually mourn it. To come to God and say to me, say, God, will you show me the sin in my life? Have you ever thought about doing that? Have you ever thought about asking God to show you the sin in your life? You know, how much of our lives we spend defending ourselves. Someone says something to us, we're immediately thinking of our response. We're immediately thinking of the excuse as to why we didn't say what we were going to do. We're immediately looking for a reason out. We're immediately looking to defend our character. We're immediately looking to protect our pride-filled, self-centered attitude. We don't like when anyone pokes into our lives and points their finger on something that's wrong. We don't like it. We don't take it well. We don't deal well with it. Because that's sin. And we don't like our sin being touched and played with. We don't like anyone touching our sin because that's mine. And I will have that. Well, if you want to be holy and blameless before God, you need God to touch and identify that sin. And you need to mourn it. Not the consequences of it, but the sin itself. You cannot be holy until you identify the sin in your life, because you cannot put the sin in your life to death until it's been identified and mourned. If you don't identify the sin and you don't mourn the reality of it in your life, you will not then go on to seek to put it to death. And if you don't want to put it to death, then you don't want to be holy. And if you don't want to be holy, then you don't want to be in heaven. Seeking after God is a messy affair. Seeking after God is not all pleasant and nice. Seeking after God can be brutal on us. Brutal on us. Brutal on our sinful desires. Brutal on our sinful wants. It can be brutal on us. But if we're going to walk with Christ in heaven, then surely that's a brutality that we should want. That's a work of God's grace that we should desire. That's something that we should pursue after with all our heart, soul, and mind. Amen.